I want to talk to you this morning about something I call the biblical meaning of success. And really, it's not what success looks like this morning when we're the church gathered, but instead what success looks like from a biblical perspective the rest of the week when we're the church scattered, when we're out being salt and light, particularly in our vocational callings. I want to start with some bad news and some good news. First, the bad news. You've been lied to. And particularly about this idea of the meaning of success. In fact, you've been lied to, some of you, by even your kindergarten teachers and everybody else right up through the President of the United States. They taught you two great lies which have radically altered our perception about what success is supposed to look like. First of those great lies, you can be anything that you want to be. It's funny because we have a lot of little sayings that go along with that to reinforce that lie that are so American they're like mom and apple pie. One of them, for example, is that anybody can grow up to be president. First lie, you can be anything that you want to be. The second lie, I think, is even more damaging in terms of our understanding of the biblical meaning of success. And that lie is simply this: you can be the best in the world. That lie gets told a lot around this town. In our culture, success, defined as being the master of your own destiny, has become a cultural idol. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Pastor Tim Keller writes, "More than any other idol, personal success and achievement lead to the sense that we ourselves are God, that our security and value rest in our own wisdom, strength, and performance. To be the very best at what you do, to be at the top of the heap, means no one is like you. You are supreme." Now the good news. The good news is simply this: that the gospel has a powerful antidote to the culture's idea of success. And in no place is that antidote more successfully administered than in our text today, the parable of the talents. Now, I want to take a minute or two to put this particular parable in context, because more than all the parables, and typically parables are told to be standalone, but I think we can get great insight in understanding where this parable fits in the scripture. Biblical scholars call what we see in Matthew 24 and 25 the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse is a conversation, kind of a one-sided conversation, if you will, that Jesus has with the disciples on the last week of his life. In fact, it's Wednesday of Holy Week. Jesus has been in the temple teaching, and they come out of the temple, he and the disciples. They go over to the Mount of Olives and sit down, and Jesus answers a couple questions posed to him by his disciples. And in these answers, he tells his disciples what the end is going to be like, what to expect before his second coming. And he closes this Olivet Discourse off with four separate parables, one after another, with no real description about what they mean. The first of those four parables is the parable of the wise servant, which James spoke on several weeks ago. The second is the parable of the 10 virgins. The third is the parable of the talents, what we want to look at today. And the fourth is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, the first parable, the parable of the wise servant, tells us to be alert and watchful for the second coming of Christ. The second parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, gives us an example of what it looks like to be prepared for the coming of the king. In fact, it gives us five virgins that are prepared and five virgins that are not prepared. So it gives us an example of both. Then in the parable of the talents, what I'm going to suggest to you this morning is that it tells us what we are supposed to do while we wait for the return of Christ, that we're supposed to work. And then the last, the parable of the sheep and the goats, describes what happens when Jesus comes back that second time. And indeed, separates those who are his from those who are not. It's interesting historically how over the ages how the church has looked at this parable of talents. For example, in the medieval church before the Reformation, talents in this parable were strictly considered gifts that you use in the church. In fact, many places, interestingly enough, it's still preached that way. But when the reformers came along, they said, no, that's not right. That the gifts, the talent that are represented in this parable, mean all the things that God has given you to use in everything he's called you to do, including, maybe I should say, especially your vocational calling. It's interesting that Martin Luther said that the work of the handmaiden, excuse me, who milks the cow, her work is just as important as the work of the pastor or even the priest. Now, another thing Luther said, which I think is very interesting, a quote you don't hear very often, is he said, the number one way we love our neighbors is by doing our jobs well. So the reformers really got this thing about work. And they thought work was important, and that work is what we should be doing. In fact, interestingly enough, it's John Calvin's commentary on this passage is where we get the common usage, our common usage of the word talent. Now, what I want to do is quickly go through 3 points. Now, there are a lot of different things we could talk about in terms of this parable, but I want to pull out 3 specific points very quickly. And those points are simply this. First, that we are called to work. Second, we are given everything we need from God to do what he's called us to do. And third, we will be held accountable for what we are given. The first point, we are called to work. In Genesis, we see that God put man in the garden to work it and to take care of it. We were made to work. It's of extreme importance. And it's interesting, in the medieval church, they had wandered away from that truth. And in today's evangelical church, I fear we've done the same thing. God thinks that our work is very, very important. It's very important to him. It should be very important to us. Our work should do 3 specific things. First, it should glorify God. Second, it should serve the common good. And third, it should further God's kingdom in the here and now. There's a great quote from the movie Gladiator. And it's in the opening scene, and it's this incredible scene where he's marshaling, General Maximus is marshaling his armies to go slaughter the German horde. Actually, my ancestors were part of the German horde, so I have mixed feelings when I watch that scene, but still it's a great scene. And my favorite quote from that scene, really from the whole movie, is when he's on his horse rallying his troops and he says to them, what we do in life echoes in eternity. Now, it wasn't true of them, but as Christians today, it is true of us. We have to understand what we do between now and when either Jesus comes back for him or we go to meet him is very, very important. Unfortunately, many in the evangelical church consider their salvation a bus ticket to heaven. And once they get their bus ticket, they think, what I do while I wait for the bus really doesn't matter. I can sit here and play video games until the bus comes. Nothing could be farther from the truth. And I think today, if we look at this parable, it will show us that. Second point, we're given everything that we need to do what God has called us to do. A number of years ago, I did a Bible study on this particular passage, and I got to thinking, I wonder what a talent is worth in today's dollars, you know, adjusted for inflation, of course. And so I got a calculator, I did the calculations, it didn't take long to figure it out, and I was surprised by what I found. I found that that a talent in today's dollars is somewhere between $500,000 and $1 million. Does that change that story a little bit? I mean, I grew up listening to that story in Sunday school, and I've heard countless sermons on it. And, you know, I'll be honest with you, I always felt a little sorry for the guy who got one talent. Because, I mean, what can you do with one crummy little coin? I mean, you know, and the fact that the master got so upset with him. Listen, he took $1 million and went out and buried it in his backyard. No wonder the master was upset with him. And he'll be upset with us if we bury our talents and don't use them for the thing that he's called us to do. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We don't often associate this verse with our vocational work. Maybe we should. The last point is probably the most difficult. The last point is that we will be held accountable for what we do with what God has given us. Now, let me make this very clear. I'm not talking about salvation. This is not about works righteousness. This is not about if we don't do what we need to do with what God's given us, we're going to lose our salvation. I don't want you to walk away from here unbelieving that, because that's not the case. But the fact that God has reached out and grabbed a hold of each one of us that is his and has drug us into covenant relationship, some of us kicking and screaming. And once he's brought us into that relationship with him, it's his powerful hand that holds us in that relationship. So whether you're faithful or not, you're not going to lose your salvation. But here's what you will lose: an incredible opportunity to live a life of significance, to live a life that's important, to live a life that really captures an internal significance. Listen, this is what the whole world's looking for, and they're looking for it in all the wrong places, and we have it here in the scripture. Just like the children of Israel in the Old Testament, we who are in covenant relationship with God through his son Jesus Christ, if we are faithful to what he's called us to do, he'll greatly bless us. These are the covenant blessings. If we're not faithful, he won't bless us. It's as simple as that. It has nothing to do with salvation. I want to point to you what I think is the most important verse in this passage, and it's one we often overlook. I think sometimes purposely, because it's difficult. Look at verse 15. The master gives one talent, gives the second man two talents, gives the second servant five talents. And then comes the important phrase: to each according to his own ability. Now, if that was today, we'd say that's terribly unfair. We should give each of the servants three talents and then let them go out and see what they can do. It's not what God did. You see, diversity is part of God's creation. Look around you. You know, it's impossible to deny it. It's woven into the very fabric of creation. And we're different. We're given different talents. And interestingly enough, we're given different amounts of talents. And although we think it's incredibly unfair that some people are more talented than others, that's the way God made creation. Now, if you don't like it when you build your own world, you know, you can make the rules up however you want. But that's the way God intended it. And there will be a day when we'll find out why it's that way. But all we know is it's that way. Here's the interesting thing about this parable. Let me ask you a quick trick question. Which takes more effort, to take two talents and turn it into four talents, or to take, better put, $2 million and turn it into $4 million, or to take $5 million and turn it into $10 million? It's a trick question, because the answer is the same. In this story, the two-talent guy had to work just as hard to get the return of two more talents as the five-talent guy had to work to get five talents. And that's why God knew that. He created these servants. That's why he gave each one of them. That's why he gives each one of us different talents and different amounts. Let me tell you a story about a young man who was raised in the church in a God-fearing family. And early on, he realized he'd been given an incredible gift, that one of his talents was able to read the scriptures and teach those scriptures in a powerful way, in a way people would understand, in a way that it changed their lives and really made them go live different lives. And so as he came up through high school, he got more and more opportunities to teach and speak in a youth group. And he went on to college and had tremendous more opportunities. And he was pretty convinced, because see, he bought into these two great lies. He was pretty convinced he was on track to be the next Tim Keller, or the next R.C. Sproul, which makes perfect sense, right? If you could, you know, can be the best in the world. And then probably sometime in his late 20s, maybe early 30s, he was doing a Bible study on this text. And the Holy Spirit spoke to him, not audibly, because we're Presbyterians, but said to him, "Dude, you're not a five-talent guy. You're a two-talent guy." What should have been the worst day of his life, because all of his hopes and dreams should have come crashing down around him, became the best day of his life. Do you know why? Because he understood the rest of his parable. He understood that God had gifted him with two talents, and that if he was faithful with those two talents, his reward would be equal to the faithful five-talent guy. Let me put it another way, and this is the way he thought of it, because this guy needs to visualize things. The wedding feast of the Lamb, when we sit down at that incredible banquet that will be laid out for us when Jesus comes again. Even though he was a two-talent guy, if he was faithful with what God had given him, he would sit down, not way in the back somewhere. He would sit down right in the front. He would sit between R.C. Sproul and Tim Keller. That's pretty cool. That young man stands before you today, a little older, I hope a little wiser. But the one thing that I can tell you that I've learned is that whether you're a five-talent person or you're a one-talent person, in God's economy, it's the same. See, what a five-talent person does is no more important to God than what a one-talent person does. It's much more important in the culture. It's much more important in the church, unfortunately. But it's not to God. So take heart, see what God has given you, and then go out into the workplace. Use it as effectively as you can to make a difference. Because if you do, you'll reap the same reward as the Tim Kellers and the R.C. Sprouls and even two-talent guys like Hugh Weltrill. Word of warning here. One of the things that happens when we start thinking, well, I'm just a one person. I'm a one talent person. What can I do? I can't really do anything. The flip side of that is, oh, wow, I'm a five talent guy. I can go change the world. Both of those are very dangerous positions. And they're to be avoided at all costs. Dr. Plantinga, in his book, Engaging God's World, I think gives us some good advice. Here's what he says. He says, so on one hand, we don't need to take responsibility for trying to fix everything. The earth is the Lord's, and he will save it. On the other hand, we take responsibility for contributing what we uniquely have to contribute to the kingdom, joining with many others from across the world who are striving to be faithful, to add the work of their hands and minds to the eventual triumph of God. So, what does the biblical meaning of success really look like in today's culture for us in the 21st century? One of my heroes as I was growing up in high school and in my college days was a basketball coach named John Wooden. John Wooden coached at the University of California at Los Angeles, UCLA. And in 12 years, he won 10 national championships. No one would doubt he is the best in the world in what God's called him to do. Interesting enough, many people don't realize that he is a very committed Christian. And he was once asked to define success. And here's what he said. And I think this is probably the most biblical answer you will ever hear from anyone. Success is peace of mind, which is the direct result of self-satisfaction in knowing you did your best to become the best that you're capable of becoming. This is the story of the parable of the talents, to take the things God has given us and maximize the return that the master has called us to bring to the table. But I think this is only half of the equation of the definition that the Bible gives us for success. The other half I want to illustrate in another quote from my favorite movie, Chariots of Fire. And fortunately or unfortunately, it's a quote that's been given from this pulpit on numerous occasions, sometimes in the mother tongue, the original Scottish language. I cannot do that, and I will not attempt to do that. But the one thing they have done wrong is they only gave you half of the quote. Now I'm going to give you the whole quote. Let me set up the scene in the movie. Many of you have seen this, but if you haven't, I recommend going and see it. It's an incredibly inspiring movie. About a young man who was born in China. His parents were missionaries to China. Came back to Scotland to get his education. And during the time when he was at school, he realized that God had gifted him in athletics. He was incredibly fast. He was a sprinter, incredibly fast runner. And he begins to train for, in fact, he holds the world record, so he begins to train for the Olympics. And in the training and in the notoriety that surrounds that, his sister becomes very concerned that what he had said years ago to her and to the family, that God had really called him to go back to China. And that was what he was planning to do after he got done with college. She was afraid he was going to turn his back on that original call. And so there's this poignant scene where he meets with her and he tells her, no, that that's not the case, but that God has called him to do something in the here and now to run and train for the Olympics. Eric Little was his name. He was a five-talent guy. Here's the quote. I believe God made me for a purpose, for China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And let me tell you, when you're faithful with God's talents, you will feel his pleasure in a way that I cannot describe. But here's the rest of the quote, the rest of the story. To give it up, to give up his training, would be to hold him in contempt. Him as God. So it would be to hold him in contempt, to hold God in contempt. Then he says the part that I really want you to hear. To win is to honor him. Let me say that again. To win is to honor him. See, we in the church, we're reluctant to talk about competition. We're reluctant to talk about winning. I want you to know something. For you to take $5 million and turn it into $10 million, you have to compete. You have to go win some deals. You have to give it your all. Apostle Paul tells us we train for the race and we go for the prize. We need to change our mindset about winning. Winning means doing the best that you can do. See, it's all about the competition inside our own lives, inside our own hearts. To be the best that we can be. To come to work every day and bring our A game. To take all the gifts that God has given us. Use all the opportunities that in his providence he puts before us. And take however many talents he's given to us and increase that number. Not to glorify us, but to honor him. That's the other piece I want you to take away. So the two pieces of this idea of the biblical meaning of success are simply this. You take what God has given you, you maximize it. You work as hard as you can in the here and now, at your job. And somehow, mysteriously, God will take what we do, even the most mundane things, and turn those into kingdom work. He has given us our vocational callings as the number one tool for us to transform not only our neighborhoods, not only our workplaces, not only our communities, but the world. And Christians through the centuries have done that. And now it's our time to step up to the plate and be held accountable for that same thing. Everyone is looking for a life of significance. Do you want to live a life of significance? Do you want to live a life that's important? Do what God has asked us to do in this parable. God is looking for return on his investments. And he's invested a lot in us. Not just talents, not just opportunities. But this table before us this morning represents God's ultimate investment in each one of his children. That he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die actually to live a life that we could not live, to die a life, to die a death that we should have died for sins that we committed, to be raised up on the third day so that we might be raised up at the last trumpet and live with him forever in a new heaven and a new earth. That's the sacrifice he's made on our part. That is the investment he's made for each one of us. It's because of that investment we can take the talents he's given us and multiply them in a way that radically changes the world in which we live. We work at the pleasure of the Lord God Almighty. And our work is to be driven by the love of the Master. Our only desire should be to hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Master." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us strength and courage to run the race with perseverance that you have laid out before us, that we would be faithful stewards of everything that you've given us, and that we would honor you in everything that we do. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.